Thank you, Jamie. Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to join us. We're going to be in Jonah chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, as we look at our continuing study through that book. I was laughing earlier today. I was listening to one of the last sermons from the Gospel of Matthew, which would have been late September, early October. And I actually spoke this sentence to you guys. Again, this was about 8 months ago, right? It was last end of September, early October. I said, somebody asked me, what are you going to do next after we finish 7 years in Matthew? And I said, well, I think I want to do Jonah and Ruth, two really interesting smaller Old Testament books. And then I said this, and that should get us through the end of 2017. Maybe we'll get through Ruth by the end of 2018, but we are in the home stretch of Jonah. We are in the last few sermons in the book of Jonah, so it is coming to a close. It is a four-chapter book, but we have certainly uncovered much depth and much riches there, which has caused us to go at this snail's pace. I forgot to mention this during announcements, but I'll let all of you know that the new directory for 2018 is finally done. It has a very interesting start. It says new and improved for 2018, now with more people. So for all of you who are like, who is that couple that sits with that? Now you can look and find out their names. And there are plenty of copies of these. Feel free to take one per family. We had them printed at Spectrum on glossy paper. They look wonderful and nice. So they're out there on the table in the foyer. I encourage you to pick one up before leaving today. So let us dive in to Jonah 4, 5 through 8. And let me start by saying this. I kind of want to prepare you for something. And that is that the way that the book of Jonah ends is fascinating. It is not at all what you might expect given how the narrative has unfolded thus far. Not only does the book of Jonah end in a strangely abrupt fashion, but the focus of the book in the last 10 verses shifts dramatically from the events surrounding the people of Nineveh to a lesson on God's sovereignty over all things. Now, before we go any further, I want to pause for a moment and consider that word sovereignty. I know you hear me use it all the time. I use it at the close of prayer more often than not in the holy and sovereign name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I know that you are familiar with it, and most of you have a pretty good idea of what it means. But let me show you an illustration that I used in my Bible classes that I used to teach to help people fully understand and grasp the concept of sovereignty. Embedded in the middle of the word sovereignty is the word reign. When we say that something is sovereign, I misspelled that. There should be an E between the V and the R, but forget that for a moment. When we say that something is sovereign, what we are acknowledging is a kingship, a lordship over a domain of this creation. So we would say that the Lord or the King is sovereign over the realm. Well, in a much grander fashion, when we say that God is sovereign, he is sovereign, in control, reigning actively over all of his creation. And he is the foundation of all things. It's going to be really important for this week and probably next week's sermon for us to have a right view of sovereignty. So let's dive in and pick up our reading in verse 5 of chapter 4. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what might become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might shade for his head and deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm so that it damaged the plant and it withered it. And it happened that when the sun arose, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Let's pray. Lord, as we come to the conclusion of this fascinating book that we have studied for the last 6 months, I pray that you would help us to understand not just the depth and riches of how you reveal yourself to Jonah, but also, Lord, what it means to acknowledge your sovereignty. When Nate prayed a moment ago, he said, "Lord, please let Ben give to us the message that you have convicted his heart with." And though this is a topic that I am passionate about, and though the idea of your sovereignty is something that I have preached on and studied over the course of the last 20 years, maybe as much as any other singular concept, I thank you, Lord, for a fresh renewal of this information through this passage in Jonah. And my prayer is that you would allow my enthusiasm for the importance of understanding sovereignty to come through to these people this morning as we study your word. So Lord, be with us together and allow us, in confidence and blessed by your Spirit, to have our hearts and minds illuminated to the truth in this text. We ask this in the holy and sovereign name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. If you remember last week's sermon, it focused solely on one verse and one question asked. God asks Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And that was the first bookend question. Then we have today's passage, verses 5 through 8. And if you look back at your Bibles, after Jonah says, "It is better for me to die than live," we see in verse 9, again the question is asked, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" Now the first time that God asks the question in verse 4, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah doesn't offer an answer. We just see that he goes outside of the city to sit. So I want to tell you that this is a bookend. We're looking at kind of the creamy white filling of the Oreo. Okay, last week we looked at the first question, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Then we're going to look at how Jonah today responds to that question. And next week we're going to circle back to that question. Now, what I did not tell you last week that I want to share with you now is that that question, "Is it right for you to be angry?" is actually asked two separate times by God. First, in a general sense, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And then secondly, which we'll look at next week, a much more specific question, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And we're going to talk about that plant in just a moment. So, as we read through this, let's start here in verse 5, where we see it says, "So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. Then he made for himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city." So we're going to call this Jonah's depiction of a shelter from the sun. So here's my question. What is Jonah waiting for? It says he goes out to see what might become of the city. What in the world is he waiting for? Destruction, perhaps? Anything else? Any other ideas? Rhonda? Sure. Yeah, maybe that it won't stick, that it won't stay. Another question. You can find this in the text if you look, but does anyone remember the time frame that Jonah's original message was to the people? What was the time frame for their repentance? And someone said it, 40 days, right? So I agree with most biblical scholars when I read this passage, though it's not terribly clear from our English translation, that Jonah doesn't just go outside of the city for one day. He preaches his message, he sees the repentance of the people, he sees the decree of the king, he gets mad, he cries out to God, "This is why I didn't want to preach this message, because I knew that you are merciful and you want to bless them, and now they've repented, and just kill me now," right? And God says, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And in a huff, Jonah goes outside of the city and he creates for himself a shelter. Now, I believe he's out there for several days. He's waiting out the 40 days to see what the ultimate decision of God is from. And it is similar. There is biblical precedent. If you remember in Genesis 19, 27 and 28, the story of Abraham with Sodom and Gomorrah, it says, and Abraham, that should say got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the plain. And behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. So there's a lesson here in what Jonah is doing. Though Jonah is definitely motivated by spite, this is a good reminder. A person's devotion to anything is revealed over time. Okay? So Jonah says, okay, they repented. Let's see if it sticks. Let's see what happens after the course of 40 days. I want to give you two examples of this. My daughter, as most, you know, young people do, they have many different interests that they want to get involved in. My daughter is 12 years old, and she has been involved in no particular order in ballet, in gymnastics, in softball, in volleyball. Am I missing anything? Basketball. So she's done all of these things, you know, pretty typical of a 12-year-old girl. But about a year ago, Mary and I started to witness a particular devotion to one of these things. And it was gymnastics. And when I say that, if you say, "Hey, Vea, can you come here for a minute?" She wouldn't walk over. She would cartwheel three times, right? If she didn't have anything to do, she would go out to the backyard and practice either on the trampoline or practice in her room or practice downstairs. Many areas of my house that used to belong to me have become makeshift gymnastics apparati, okay? So we have noticed, okay, this is the one that she's really devoted to. She doesn't dislike basketball. She doesn't dislike the other things that she's done, but really gymnastics, and I would also probably seasonally put volleyball in there, those have become her passions. Those are the things that she wants to do. She's increased the amount of times that she goes up to add a night of practice. She's working very hard on these skills. A few months ago, her wrist was sprained and she couldn't do any gymnastics with her hand for a month and it killed her. She was dying. So over time, the devotion to this particular discipline became clear. Now, the same can be true of a young Christian convert. Sometimes in the heat of an emotional moment or at a particularly open time to the movement of the gospel, a person becomes dedicated to Jesus. But the real mark is, where are they in 40 days? Where are they in 40 months? Where are they in 40 years? Do you stick with it? Do you have this devotion to this thing? Because many of us know that we know people in our lives that are given to something for a moment, but time reveals the truth of the conviction of that dedication. So the first thing that we see is Jonah makes a shelter for himself. But the next thing that the narrative shifts to is a better shelter is given. Show of hands, have any of you ever spent extended time in a desert? No one. No, really? Okay. Dan, you guys are going to, is it Phoenix area? Okay. Does anyone know why the desert can be brutally hot in the day and brutally cold at night? Does anyone know this?
No shade?
Yeah, no, well, kind of. No clouds. Clouds, which... North Central, Northeastern Ohio is one of the cloudiest areas in the world. So when it's generally hot and humid during the day, it remains so during the night. I, when I was about 14, had an opportunity with my dad to go out to the Grand Canyon for about 4 or 5 nights, and we were shocked at how it could, in a matter of about 90 minutes, go from 85 with the sun beating on you to being about 55. Because as soon as the clouds dip beyond the canyon, or the sun dip beyond the canyon, there was nothing holding that heat in, and it went away very quickly. And you would literally be sleeping in full pajamas in a sleeping bag, and then wake up the next morning sweating, because as the sun came up, there was no filter, there was no mercy, like here it is. So those are the conditions under which Jonah finds himself when he goes outside of the city for these 40 days to wait and see what happens. So in verse 5, we see that Jonah goes out and he prepares a shelter for himself. He sits in the shade provided and he watches to see what might happen to Nineveh. So he builds for himself this shelter, but we soon see that the shelter is inadequate. Can anyone tell me, look at verse 6, how do we know that his man-made solution is failing him? Look at verse 6. It's pretty clear there. Say it again.
It eased his discomfort, so he was discomforted.
What translation are you reading from?
NIV.
Are you talking about the end of verse 6?
Yep.
Eased his discomfort. Does anybody have a different translation than discomfort, Brian?
Deliver him from his misery.
That's what I've got. What are you reading from?
Wow.
What do you got? Yeah, that's what I've got. Anybody different translations for that word? We have discomfort, we have misery. Anybody have anything other than discomfort or misery, Rhonda?
Grief,
okay? Yeah, I would say the NIV, that's a soft translation. It's more than discomfort, okay? Discomfort is, you know, I got stung by a bee. Misery is I got stung by 20 bees, okay, in the same place, all right? This is, he's in extreme misery. So Jonah is miserable from his man-made solution from the harsh environment, and God, in his compassion and love, does for Jonah what Jonah is unable to do for himself. God gives him a relief that he can't provide. Now, Matthew Henry says some fascinating words about this I want to share with you. He says, okay, imagine Jonah sitting in his man-made booth, fretting at the cold of the night and the heat of the day, which were both grievous to him. And God might have said, it's his own choice, it's his own doing, it's a house of his own building, let him make the best of it. But instead, God looks down on Jonah with compassion, as the tender mother does on the froward child, and relieved him against the grievances he, by his own willfulness, created to himself. So God looks down and says, this is your problem. This is your fault. Why did you leave the city? Why did you left the city? Because you wanted to watch the fireballs come down and consume the people. So you took yourself out of a position where these people, you were a messenger of hope to them. You were the prophet that told them to repent. Do you think the people in that city would not have taken you in and fed you and given you a room to stay in? I mean, you were not their enemy. You were their friend. You were their hope. You were God's prophet. And instead, you, irritated by the own message that I gave you, you decided to go outside the city and hope that you see the same thing that Abraham sees with Sodom and Gomorrah. And now you've done it. But you said, okay, forget that. Here's my situation. I'm going to build my own shade. Okay, I'm going to take care of this myself. Maybe some of us, maybe some of our children, have found themselves in situations where they go do something foolish, and in their pride, they say, I can handle it. And they make it worse, right? So that's what God sees when he looks down at Jonah's man-made shelter, knowing how inadequate it is. But instead of saying, you deal with it, okay, you made your bed, now lie in it, God provides a much better bed. So Matthew Henry goes on to say, he prepares a gourd, a plant that has broad leaves and full of them, that suddenly, so supernaturally, this plant shoots up, covered his hut or his booth, so as to keep much of the injury of the cold and the heat off of him. God had earlier in Jonah's life prepared a great fish to secure Jonah from the injuries of the water, namely drowning, and here a great gourd to secure him from the injuries of the air. For God is the protector of his people against evils of every kind, has the command of plants as well as animals, and can soon prepare them and make them serve his purposes, can make their growth sudden, which in a course of nature is slow and gradual. So Matthew Henry highlights that what happens here with this plant is abnormal. It completely goes against all the laws of nature, but God owns the plant, the land, the surrounding area. He can do with it as he wants. Just like it's totally abnormal for a fish to swallow Jonah and somehow not digest him over the course of 3 days, God can also make this gourd come up no problem. So this leads us to a lesson that I want to make sure that we don't miss. And here it is. Let's start with this statement. There is no self-help. If any of you have been to any Christian bookstore, are you not a bit disturbed at the size of the section on Bibles versus the size of the section on Christian self-help? And now maybe it's not titled Christian self-help, but it's essentially a bunch of authors writing about different techniques to get over grief or fear or loss or whatever these things are from a biblical perspective. It's like rebranded self-help. And this happens all over Christendom. I have a friend who at one point, 10, 15 years ago, was a pretty popular up-and-coming Christian contemporary musician. And he tells me the story of several times going to visit BMI in Nashville, Tennessee, which is like the world headquarters of Christian music. And he said, the second you cross through the threshold of the door, Christianity and Christian music, the gospel, was non-existent. That was simply the brand of music they produced, and these high-powered executives in their $3,000 suits would stare at him across a desk and discuss openly how they were going to change his hair and his image and the sound of his music so that they could profit the most on it. He said, listen, I could have gone across the street to one of the country music records and simply put a 10-gallon hat on, and it would have been the exact same discussion. That was simply branded as a Christian musician, and this is how they were going to make it grow. Well, in the same way, Christian bookstores and Christian, you know, it's not just bookstores, it's everywhere. It is littered with self-help. And what this misses, this idea of Christian self-help, is that there is only grace. There is no such thing as adequate self-help. There is only grace. And here's what I mean by that. Like Jonah, we either reject God's grace, build our own shelter, and die in the desert, or we accept God's grace, recognize that it's from God, and serve him as our Lord. Those are our two options. Help yourself or die. So any Christian who's ever told you, well, the good book says God helps those who help themselves, tell them, I'm sorry, sir or madam, but you are wrong. That is nowhere in Scripture. In fact, it is antithetical to Scripture. You say it because it takes you off the hook from having to serve other people and be Christ in their life. You say it because it allows other people to get their comeuppance in what you've determined they deserve. The truth of the matter is you deserve hell as much as Hitler, and without grace, that is where you're going to end up. This gospel is 150,000% about the grace and blood of Christ. It is not about our own ability to build adequate shelter from the storm for us. So the next position and movement is that God offers a not so subtle reminder of what sovereignty actually is. Look at verses 7 and 8 again with me. But as morning dawned, the next day God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that the plant withered. And it happened when the sun arose, God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." So I want you to watch what God does here using the example of the worm and the wind. The worm is prepared by God to take away the very plant that provided the shade and shelter for Jonah. "Here is this thing that I have given you, and as quickly as I have given it to you, watch me take it away." Then the wind, which was already existent, the wind then intensifies that the already present heat grows so unbearable that Jonah is about to pass out. In fact, the misery is so intense that Jonah once again, for different reasons, claims, "It is better for me to die than live." The first time that he says this, "It is better for me to die than live," he is saying that in response, "Then I can't bear the thought that my sworn enemies, the Ninevites, would come to know God because I was the one who preached a message of repentance to them. That thought is too much for me." The second time, it's because God is cursing me. He's toying with me. He's playing with me like a puppet. He prepares a plant to protect me, and then he takes it away. The heat is unbearable. I will not go back into the city because of my pride. God, just let me die. It's the same thing that I was prepared to do on the ship, and yet I tried to kill myself. I told these guys to throw me into the ocean, and they did. And you, through supernatural means, delivered me. For a season, I repented and came and did what you wanted me to do. But don't make me stick around to see the fruitfulness and the fullness of this. That's just cruel at this point. That's essentially the mindset of what Jonah is saying. So in all of this, I want to show you a lesson. And then today, you guys get this, only you. You get a bonus lesson as well. So there's actually two things I want to highlight here. Here's the first lesson. Everything. Nineveh, the plant, the wind, the sun, Jonah himself, everything falls under the jurisdiction of a sovereign God. When we say sovereign, we mean reign, and he is the king of everything. So everything in existence falls under that. And here's your bonus lesson. God will both give the shade, the plant, and he will remove the worm, his blessing to demonstrate his sovereignty. Just as we have the ability as sinners to commit sins of commission, something that we do, I, in anger, strike someone. That's a sin of commission. I have committed that sin. We can also commit sins of omission. I ought to do this thing and I won't. I ought to forgive this person, but I'm not going to. I ought to hold my tongue, but I'm going to gossip. Okay? In the same way, God can demonstrate his blessing by both giving to us and taking away. So do not be one of these infantile, immature, non-scriptural Christians who says, when something gets taken away, it's the work of the devil, not God. When cursing comes to me, that's the devil, not God. When blessing comes, that's from God. That is just a Crayola crayon away from writing, good things come from Jesus and bad things from the Satan devil. That is such a disgrace and dishonor to a sovereign God who says, no, I prepared the shade and the plant. I intensified the wind. I caused the storm that caused you to be thrown overboard by men who then served me and the fish that saved you and prepared you, because you will do. Jonah, you are an instrument of my sovereignty. If I tell you you're going to Nineveh, guess what? You're going to Nineveh. There is no plan B. You can do anything you want, including trying to kill yourself. It's not happening. I am in control. Have you ever asked yourself, let me start here. How many of you, after 7 months in a 4-chapter book of Jonah, would say, dang, this is really well written? Would any of you say that? None of you. I have failed you miserably. Okay, Rhonda, one. Okay, Kathy, a little. I got 1.5 out of 50 people. Okay, Josh is putting his hand up, but it's obvious he's just doing it because he feels bad for me. Okay? Is there some depth of treasure of God's word in this book? Okay, have you ever said, why is that? Now, what I mean is that obviously it's God's word, right? But have you ever made this connection? This is really well written because Jonah wrote it. He kind of knows what's going on because that's him. He lived this. So if there is anyone on the planet qualified to talk about, you don't think God's sovereign? Pull up a chair. Let me tell you a little bit about my life. Jonah is immeasurably qualified to say, I can prove to you, I have experienced beyond a shadow of a doubt through many supernatural occurrences. I will prove to you that God is absolutely sovereign. I often get this question from my hospice patients. Usually not the patient, but the son or the daughter. Pastor, do you believe that by putting our mom on hospice, we are speeding along the death process? And I say, no. I believe this is very different than something that would accelerate things like what Dr. Kevorkian practiced. What we are doing is allowing the natural course of events to take place and trying to, in mercy, manage comfort, manage pain in a way that gives the patient some dignity. I believe, here's where the sovereignty comes in, and I share this with every family that gives me an open window to share. I believe that when we say God is sovereign, part of what falls under that jurisdiction and statement is that no human being in the history of creation dies 1/4 of a second before or after they are supposed to. Now, sometimes that leaves us with questions, but never can we read Scripture and see that God and exclaim that there is anything outside of his control, including the moment of our death. Jonah was certain when he hit the water in the Mediterranean in the midst of that storm, he was dead. And it did not come because God had other plans. I have seen miracles of the same ilk with hospice patients who I go to visit. And from my experience, the way that they're respirating, I'm like, they are hours away from death. And a week or a month later, I am playing checkers with them. I have seen this happen. I have also seen people who seem to be completely and totally healthy have a stroke and pass away. A friend of mine from high school was working in the drive-thru at Taco Bell, went home that night, junior in high school, 17 years old, died in her sleep that night. Not any history of any singular health problem. Very good friend of Jody and Mary and I's, Chad Gerber, who's a professor at Walsh, lost his 10-year-old daughter 2 years ago, right after she gave her flute recital. Okay, God is sovereign over all of these things. It doesn't mean there's not questions. It doesn't mean there's not pain. It doesn't mean there's not mystery to the way that he works, but it does mean that he is completely and totally in control. So after these events and others in the book of Jonah, my argument is the reason Jonah is so well written is because perhaps nobody in human history aside from Jesus himself is more qualified to talk about the sovereignty of God. And what I find fascinating and illuminating about the book of Jonah is that when Jonah writes his own story, he does not paint himself in a flattering light. He paints himself warts and all. And I think the reason he does that is because the message of the book is much, much, much more powerful if Jonah's like, let me show you how great God's majesty is, comma, and let me show you what an idiot I am. So as we read Jonah and say over and over again, ugh, I am so much more like this guy than I want to admit, it is a painful study because I would have done or have done the same thing. That's the beauty of the book of Jonah. Next, we will see God reiterate his question, is it right for you to be angry? And Jonah's response to God, not flattering, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. We will get to that next. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for today. We pray, Lord, that we would never divorce the author of the book from the message that is in the book, that we would understand the reason that Jonah speaks so vehemently, powerfully about God's sovereignty is because he lived it. He experienced it in such a unique way. that his story has affected the church for thousands of years. I pray that we would not miss this, and that when we talk about your sovereignty, it would just be not just be an anecdotal word that we tack on to the end of a statement, but that we would understand that everything that is comes from you. That is by definition one of the things that makes you God. So let us serve you in that way. Let us be ever thankful that your plan for salvation was to send your Son to die on the cross, that his blood might cover over our discrepancies, which are many. We know, Lord, that I am unworthy to preach this message and that you have put people in this church unworthy to receive it. Yet by your grace, I preach it and they receive it. We give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, reactions, dialogues, diatribes, additions, addendums, or other add-ons to this morning's message? We have nothing. We have a hushed and silenced... No, we don't. Andy. That's a whale shark. Yeah, that's a whale shark, which would definitely fall into the purview there. Yeah, that is an artist's depiction. And listen, I know we've covered this a lot. I wish I had happened to come across this photo. I wish somebody took this on an iPhone. I wish I had happened to come across this, because when you see that to scale, does anybody have any issue with Jonah being swallowed by that thing? Jonah and friends could be in that stomach. I mean, that is a whale shark, which is the largest being on the planet. It's even bigger. They can grow even bigger than blue whales. So there is that. Yeah. So, and it would be a great fish. So yeah, that's what we've got. That's the addition that we have. Andy going, that's definitely a shark. Jared.
All these things to happen, and that's, I love Job's answer. Job says, should I accept the good and not the bad?
Absolutely.
You can't have everything good all the time, and that's a lesson we all have to learn. It's
yeah.
So tough, because we don't know what God's plans are. We just have to feel that he lets us live another day.
Yeah. The short answer to the question, when the atheist says, when the atheist says, why do good things happen to bad people? It's the same answer across the board as why do good things happen to anyone? What a bad thing? So that God would be glorified. That's the answer. Why does the plant wither? So that God would be glorified. So that we would know at the end of the story, this isn't about us. This is about the glory of God. And anything, Martin Luther has this amazing quote, Lord, let me suffer anything if it brings me closer to you. The point of the narrative is, do you more intimately know God? Not how uncomfortable was it to learn that lesson, but do you more intimately know God? Andy.
Jonah recorded this himself, right?
Yes.
So
after the events. Yeah. 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 Like if I write this, it's like, and that's the end of the story of Ben. And then he did 500 push-ups. You know, like I have this desperate human need to like say something awesome about myself. Like, well, there's all, you know, Jonah's like, no, because this is about God's glory. And for God to be glorified, I have to look like exactly what I was, which is a total fool. Yeah. Yeah. Lori.
In whatever way that is.
And is it not human tendency when bad things befall us, we just want to wallow in self-pity and invite other people to come wallow with us? You know, no, I think there's a time for remorsing. I think there's a time for sadness. I think there's an area for strength. But there's a point at which God says, as he said to Jonah, I don't care what you've got. I don't care what you're dealing with. I don't care if you're in the belly of a fish. I don't care if you've got cancer. I don't care if you lost an arm. You've got work to do until I bring you home. That's a flat command for everyone. Absolutely. Absolutely. Joni Erickson Tada, the famous Christian evangelist, artist, who was paralyzed when she was 17, jumping off of a diving board, has this amazing quote where she says, "I thank God every day for this wheelchair. For without it, I would not have been able to see God the way that I see him now." And she's lived her entire adult life in that situation, in that status. So we need to stop being prosperity, health and wealth, Joel Osteen Christians. And I'm not saying, when I say stop being, I don't mean you. You are not those people. But we need to stop allowing that to be taken into the fold as some form of Christianity. It's drivel. It paints God as an ATM machine. And it's so dishonoring. It's so dishonoring. Anything else this morning? Rhonda, you had a thought?
Well, people, you know, we're all a bunch of cush hogs, you know? It's like, how easy can God make it for me?
Yeah. Yeah.
So it could be like this, you know.
Spiritually spoiled.
Yeah.
Yeah, we absolutely do. We exchange grace for privilege. We confuse those two things. We confuse those two concepts and become spoiled. Dan.
I hope this is relevant. I think Christians and non-Christians alike, I throw myself in that camp, where I think we're really arrogant.
Mm-hmm.
I think both sides are arrogant, because I'm not going to go into all the details, but I look at a really big problem in America today that you never hear about, Joe hears about it, but is this idea of workforce. Can't find people to go to work. I know one company in Ashland today needs 40 people.
Wow.
Just one company in Ashland.
Wow.
Needs 40 people. But here's the point. We come up with all kinds of things that we think are solutions, and I'm going to say there is no human solution to that problem, but you will never hear that in the marketplace.
Mm.
There is no human solution to it. It's only sovereign God that will ever do anything about it, but that's never acknowledged via non-Christians or Christians in any meeting I go to. And I say that because there's literally not enough people. And it's going to get worse. And so God said, okay, you've killed 43 million people since 1973. You know, you've done these things. You've gotten rid of anything that would have to do with creating anything that God's going to create. And so let's get all the creation stuff out of school. And I mean wood shops, metal shops.
Yeah.
And let's let everybody know that's not important
anymore. Or that it's beneath you.
It's beneath you. Now, let's do this. Let's send you to a college that's going to indent you. You're going to be an indentured servant for the rest of your life.
Yeah.
Because of the money you're going to borrow.
Yeah.
And then we sit here and we know we can't solve the problem. I'm sorry I have to go on so long. I know we can't solve the problem. So what we do is manage it and consider that a solution.
It doesn't sound too dissimilar to like the complaints against the healthcare industry, who say there is more money in treating the symptoms than treating the disease. So we're going to keep
solution.
Absolutely.
We're not allowing him to do that work. So he says, okay, I'll stay out of it. So you, the body, need to stand up and take action in the things of God, you know, so that God can be the solution.
Right.
You
know, it's the reason, what Dan's speaking of, it's the reason I bookended this particular message with these two powerful images. Okay, the first one is, here's Jonah creating his own solution. And you look at that, and you're like, yeah, I don't want to move in there. Like, that's not going to do me any good, particularly not in those environments. And you see the arc of Jonah's life, that he gets here. Here's the thing. He gets here, I'm going to solve it myself, after these events. And you just think, oh my goodness. You don't say stupid Jonah, you say stupid humans. We're going to take care of this. You would think that after this event, Jonah would put every ounce of his fiber and trust in being in any concept of hope or solution in God. But because he's human, and I thank God that he's so transparent that when he writes it, he's like, listen, you want to know how much of an idiot I am? I made these decisions after spending 3 days in a fish. Some of us have had, most of us have had miraculous, amazing things God has done in our life. And like a dog returns to his vomit in Proverbs, we keep going back to the gruel that the world offers us. There is hope. There is hope that through scripture and grace and accountability and surrounding yourself with people who recognize that they are the same way, we can move away from that. I would like to believe that the Jonah who writes this book, one of the reasons he is so motivated to be so hard on himself is because that's not the person that he is any longer, that he has learned these lessons. I would like to believe that. So, great questions, great feedback. Jamie, we're closing with 340. If you would please stand and turn to page 340 in your red hymnals as we close this morning.